Father, it's with great anticipation that we come into thy presence this evening, for we know that when we open thy word, we anticipate new truth. We praise thee for the inexhaustiveness of thy truth. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will now communicate to us that which is pertinent to each of our lives as we continue this study of the workings of our heart, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, so far, and you can look in your notes to see where we've been and where we're going. We're dealing with the essence of the right lobe. And, of course, the right lobe is the heart from which wisdom comes after the final stage of Operation Z. Here is the part we're talking about. This, of course, is the left lobe where gnosis begins its final journey to the right lobe, having been accepted by faith. And if you're wondering how the gap process fits into this, well, it's grace, apparatus, perception. That's the idea. It just fits in beautifully. Everything fits. Nothing is left out. Nothing is lost in our study in this area. We also saw that attached to this are the emotional patterns of the soul, capacity for physical as well as spiritual life. And then to that, of course, we have the bladder of the soul, the old sin nature. When the heart is sending information down to the emotional patterns, there's capacity for life physical, there's capacity for life spiritual, and there is a reaction on the part of the two emotions which appreciate that which the heart is dictating, namely, especially in the case of the believer, the principles of Bible doctrine. Then we took up in detail, so far we have studied, the frame of reference. The frame of reference again sets up the ability of the believer to learn new information based on the information that's already been communicated. And these are going to combine, and we'll see the total combination of them when we finish up that particular study. Again, we have MC for memory center. This is the perceptive part of the heart. This is the retentive part of the heart. Information is retained in one's memory, based, of course, not on your ability to memorize, not on your background, how wonderful a memory you have, but the retention ability of God the Holy Spirit, because he's the one who is filling the believer at this point. So you see, in either case, under the principles of perception, it's grace perception. It is God the Spirit perceiving his own truth. And then, of course, he gives it to you in stages and makes it clear, makes it understandable. And, of course, it helps if you have someone who speaks clearly and understandably so that you are able to put that in its proper place as a part of your frame of reference. The Spirit of God sets it into memory center. He's the one that recalls it. Remember, for the Spirit himself will recall those things or bring to your remembrance those things that you have perceived or learned. Then we have vocabulary storage. Now, vocabulary storage is that place where words take on new meaning. They begin to be understood in the light of their technical use, especially biblical terms, and on rare occasion, but yet nevertheless a part of our communication, theological terms. It's always great when any of your theology is built on biblical terms. However, there are terms that we have that are not biblical, they are theological. What's one of the greatest terms that we use in the church? I don't think there's a Sunday that goes by that we don't sing about it, or at least there isn't a day that goes by that we don't think about it, and it is ever eminent in our presence. The eminency of the rapture. The rapture is not a biblical term. You will hunt up and down, back and forth. You will search any of your commentaries, as well as your lexicons, as well as whether you're using your Cruden's Concordance for the crude, Young's Concordance for the young, or Strong's Concordance for the strong. That's an old theological joke. you will, of course, not find that word. Why? Because it is a theological word conveying information relative to the removal of the church prior to the tribulation and having the first part of the second advent. You know, the second advent actually is in two parts. He comes into the air, meets us, or we meet him, and then we go back. And then the actual part two, or the second advent itself, is when he comes back to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives split, and thereafter he sets up the millennial kingdom. So we have definite theological terms, and there's no reason why we can't use them. And we have our own vocabulary here as well that convey volumes of information without having to go over that every time. If I got up here with this group at least, I don't know anyone who would not know it, and I said, all right, any of you that have to use rebound, let's pray. And that's all I'd have to say. Now, if Charles Barkley walked in and he sat down and I said, if any of you have to use rebound, his mind immediately would go to the Cavalier game this evening. Of course, he should be there. He better be there. He'd be thinking, of course, in terms of, soccer, right. CS is categorical storage, and that, of course, is where the vocabulary now becomes categories, whereas before you simply had words, now you have paragraphs and pages of information, and, of course, some of you take pages and pages and pages of notes during Bible class, and that's good, because that means one day, if you ever have the opportunity to teach, you can simply look back over your notes, and you'll be reminded of those things that you have previously learned. If your notes are not intelligible at the time of the writing, make sure you put down at the bottom with an asterisk what that little squibble meant up at the top when there's a pause in the action. And when you get home, I would strongly suggest sometime in the course of before the next Bible class is to completely rewrite your notes. Most people don't do that. I just suggest it. I don't know why, because they don't anyway. We did have a crew here a while back that wanted to impress me with the fact of how they beautifully redid their notes, and they did a gorgeous job. They had them all alphabetized and categorized, and they said, is this the way you want us to do it? And I said, yeah. Let me have your notes, you know. They were better than mine. Because, see, mine are skeletal. They were taking it with all of the meat that went with it. So they had the bodies there instead of just the clanging bones. All right, we are now and currently studying the sea in the essence, and that is the Greek word synodesis, simply the conscience of the soul, or the conscience of the right lobe. The conscience of the right lobe is where the norms and standards are established from the extrapolation of Bible doctrine into the conscience, making changes, if necessary, in lifestyle as well as thinking. There's where the changes occur. You see, no one has the right to walk up to you and demand that you change your life style, that is, because they have some preconceived notion as to what a believer should act like. No one has that right. I don't. No one does. Now, certainly no pastor does. The only one that has the right to oversee the affairs of their conduct is the parent over the child. And that's something completely different. Now, that comes through training and inculcation. But as far as you adults are concerned, I don't have the right to walk up to you and say to you, that's unacceptable, unless it's behavior that is obviously obnoxious or is hurting someone else in the local assembly, and then you're going to hear me loud and clear. One of those things, as I've mentioned repeatedly, is sleeping in class. I don't tolerate that. It annoys me. It aggravates me. It pisses me off. But nevertheless, see, now you will. I got two people to wake up as a result of that. That's great. I'll have to keep using some expletives every so often. You can tell we have no visitors here tonight. The word synodesis actually means to know with. It is the equivalent to the Latin term, which means to have joint knowledge or joint consent. The idea, it's actually from the word consensia, and so it means where norms and standards have been developed, whether it be because of your environment, because of your upbringing, which may not always be super correct. It may not be correct at all. Now, don't ever go on the fact that you learned that from someone and that makes it right. It could be very wrong. You say, well, when do I know if it's right or wrong? When it contradicts the teaching of the Word of God. See, arrogance will say that, well, that's what my grandfather taught and that's what my father taught, and therefore I'm not going to change. Well, you're stupid. You're stupid. Because stupid people do not change when they are taught something extremely better. And the Word of God is most excellent. There's no comparison. You see, we don't compare that with something and say, well, you know, it's almost as good as this. It's incomparable. There isn't even a brand X next to the Word of God. There's no competition because the Word has the final answer on everything. Our task is to get the information accurately and obviously then to allow it to reprogram our thinking. And the result of that is the reprogramming of our conduct or our actions. What's wrong with the actions of the people of today? They think wrong. It's simple enough. They think wrong. Wrong thinking produces wrong activities. And what's wrong with the thinking? The motivation behind the thinking. You see, every thought has a motivation that prompts the thought. And then the thought results in an activity. It can't go any other way. It'd be awful if it was any other way. You'd be an uncontrolled human being. And you'd be totally and absolutely irresponsible. Or better yet, unresponsible. Because you couldn't go into a court of law and be held accountable because you could say, hey, my body just decided to do that and I had to go along with it. No, the whole idea of law today is based on accountability. And what's accountability? The ability to think. That's why the Word of God very clearly teaches, as a man thinketh, so he is. That's what makes you great or otherwise, what you think. And what you think is based on what motivates you to think what you thought. If the motivation is right, the thought's going to be right, the action is going to be right. And that's the pattern. And of course, we have numerous passages dealing with that, especially in the book of James. In the first chapter, it says, when sin, and I'm going to give you a paraphrasing of it so I can make it simple for you, when sin becomes the motivation, then lust becomes the thought and the action results. That's the way it works. Action is always the direct result of thinking. Wrong action, wrong thinking. Wrong thinking, wrong motivation. And as soon as we're confronted then with the standards of the Word of God, the first problem we have is we must be confronted with a choice. The choice is, am I going to accept it? Positive volition. Or am I going to rationalize my way out of it or totally reject it? Negative volition. And by the way, rationaling your way out of something is negative volition. It's just an excuse for saying no. For instance, maybe. What is maybe? Maybe doesn't mean anything. Right? Maybe. If you came up to me and you say, do I have a surety that I have eternal life? And I said to you, well, maybe. What have I told you? In reality, I've said nothing, absolutely nothing, because maybe is insufficient to communicate anything that's concrete. And of course, there again, you see, we're living in a world where no one wants to be related in any way with absolutes. Everything has to be relative, shades of gray, as per the 60s. We're still living in the 60s, whether you realize it or not, the aftermath. But now it's more refined. People don't go around smelly and stinky with their hair down to their wherever it was. And those funny little wire glasses like John Lennon, smoking marijuana out in the open and so on. Now it's all done in secret, and it's cocaine by the yuppies because they can afford it. Who wants to smoke that cheap stuff when you go out and spend $1,000 a day on something you stuff up your nose? I've got enough trouble getting what's in there out, much less wanting to put it back in. Well, Arizona, you know, this is, you know, the worst place in the world for having clear nasal passages. The guy that came up with that commercial, take your sinuses to Arizona, we used to see it in New York all the time. He had to be from Mesa. Because I never had any sinus problems until I came to Arizona. But you see, when your head just dries up and your brain just kind of shrinks up like a prune because of the dry heat, it's very difficult to survive in that area. And those of you that have been up north for any length of time, you know what that is. That's even worse. That's, you know, you talk about dehumidifiers. You don't have to dehumidify your food up there. Just leave it outside. And it'll just curl up like and dry up, and you got jerky. And you see, anybody that stays there over a month, they just look jerky. Worst sunburns I ever got in my life were up there. You know, and I had some basic coverage. I was trying to shelter myself. I imagine what I'd have looked like if I hadn't. Grade 2 poisoning from the sun. Third-degree burns on my forehead. And on this forehead, you got to be very careful. Some of you have to be super careful because I heard today, by the way, that the average person loses from 1 to 200 hairs a day. That's tragic. I don't even have that many left. I can't afford that. But, of course, they didn't talk about the replenishing factor, so apparently some grow back. As you get older, though, it's reduced greatly. You lose 200 and two come back, you know. I don't think I like those odds. So your motivation then results in your thinking. Your thinking results in your activities or your conduct or your behavior. And, of course, based on the society in which we live, we consider that acceptable behavior or unacceptable behavior. As well, ethnic backgrounds, you get into an ethnic situation where you're with a lot of other people of like ethnic persuasion, and certain things are definitely acceptable, whereas others would look at that and they just don't quite understand. Even geographical areas, forget ethnics, people in the South can't really understand people from the North. And it's not just the struggle between the North and the South. They have a completely different background and obviously an outlook in life. Of course, I used to get quite disturbed, and I still do today. Not all of them are that way, however. I thank God for that. But some Southerners, you know, they put on that real sweet, gushy honey leaking out of their ears type thing. And in reality, inside, they're harboring about 9,422 mental attitude sins, and they're all directed toward you because you happen to have a New York accent. Or they're just absolutely hostile. Then you have, of course, the various of the Appalachian Mountains. There's obviously a standard there that's very difficult to understand. Then you have nationalities, ethnic backgrounds, etc., etc. That's what makes the United States such a melting pot of different backgrounds. I saw a comedian the other night. She was from Korea or Japan, I'm not sure. But she was saying that when her mother came to this country, everything was like, went to kind of just smiling behind. But then after she was here a while and picked up on some of the American culture, and became a little bit more forceful, you know, it was like, hey, 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 stick it. You know, no more of this, you know, bowing out and walking out of the room. And our guys really got fooled on that one, you know. Many of our servicemen went overseas, and they saw all these beautiful, humble women, and they thought, oh, boy. But they had to come back here, though, and they took one look, and they said, look, got more than one supermarket, and look at that woman. And she's actually telling her husband off, and then they forget it, some coffee clutches, and that was it, boy. That woman was Americanized in about an hour and a half. And he had the shock of his life. What happened to my, you know, where's my dinner? What's the matter, your legs broken? You know, that sort of thing. Would you get me a, yeah, sure, from my wheelchair. All right, so the conscience then, and I think this is what you have to know, and put this in your notes. The conscience becomes the residency of priorities in your soul. You know, I keep trying to encourage you, and I keep emphasizing a point, and I keep saying, priority number one should be what? Bible doctrine. But guess what, folks? I can't make Bible doctrine your number one priority. I can only suggest it. If I could, if this was a magic wand or even a magic pen, and I was able to do it, and just by, you know, the Walt Disney attitude, just change your, just go, whoop, and you'd all have these little, you know, sparkles of fairy dust, you know. Is that a good term to use anymore? Supernatural dust. And it would just kind of, oh, I can't even knock this over, there's nothing in it. Somebody's falling down on the job. And then all of a sudden, you'd all have these little halos just kind of, whoo, you know, right around your head, sparkling away, and, that, you know, just like Dr. Rudmacher with his little hat that kept flashing, Bema, Bema, think Bema, think Bema, think Bema. I can't do that. Can't do it. If the motivation is wrong, the thinking is wrong, the behavior is wrong, because the priority is wrong. There's where all priorities are established in your life. And you know, until I understood this 110 years ago, until I understood this, I used to make a statement, and I think some of you probably still do, you'll find that eventually you'll drop that from your vocabulary completely. Here's the statement. I can't understand why so-and-so, right? Have you said that lately? I never say that. You know why? Because I always understand what's wrong. It's wrong thinking. Produced from wrong motivation, which produces wrong activities, which establishes wrong priorities. And as soon as your priorities are established, it means that everything else has fallen into line. It's a matter of norms. It's a matter of standards. It's a matter of what's important in your life. That's what a priority is. Now, if I were to ask you, you'll have to answer this before the Lord one day, because this is a part of the Bema. You see, that's why I said to you from the beginning of this, the conscience is the very place of the test of the Bema seat. Because what is going to be examined? The motives of your life. What you established as a priority in your life. And you won't be able to lie to the Lord. You see, you won't really go around putting on that phony face, a super Christian type, and saying, yes, Bible doctrine is number one priority in my life. He'll say, no, it isn't. Because if it was, you'd have matured. I guarantee you that every believer that has doctrine as number one priority in their life will reach maturity, and the rest won't, because it isn't. It being doctrine isn't being the priority. We use all kinds of it. Here's the question. What is your number one priority? And you came up with an answer, I hope, by now. If you have to think any longer than that, you're really messed up. What's your number one priority? What's the most important thing in your life? I had a deacon here told me once, his children were. And eventually he acted that way. My children have never been the number one priority. My wife isn't the number one priority in my life. Now, people have told me, oh, they're wives. What about our modern generation? What? I mean, if you went up to the average Joe Blow and you said, what's the number one priority in your life? What would they tell you? Money. So somewhere, work comes into the situation, right? My work. And the cost, too often, is devastating. Because there, it takes the wife and the children and places them in a lower category. No, God is number one. And you can't say God is number one if His Word is not number one. It's inconceivable. Because the incarnate Word and the written Word are inseparable. I learned that in 1958 from my first pastor. Actually, he wasn't my first pastor. My first pastor was in Benson, Arizona. His name was Henry Howell, a graduate of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And I went down there. I've been saved about 6 months or less. Oh, less, much less, because we were there for a while. And I wanted to go to Bible school, and he made special arrangements for me to be able to get to Bible school, because you can't go to the average Bible school unless you can prove you've been saved for at least a year. You have to have documentation from a pastor or a church official. And so he said, I want you to make an exception for this man because I think he will be able to, he was wrong, succeed. I didn't. I couldn't cut it. I couldn't hack it. Number one, I didn't have the academic disciplines. Number two, I had virtually no background, whatever, in the Word of God. None. And so I struggled for 2 years. I mean, I struggled. Then, of course, in 1971, I finally graduated. You know, there's a long stretch between 1959 or 58 and 1971. Was it? Yeah, 71. And I graduated from the academy in 72. That was a great year. The 70s were great for me. Graduation here, graduation there. 68, I became the pastor of this church. But my second pastor of Los Angeles, California, used to say with his Scotch brogue, and I will not attempt to repeat it, because I'll speak the rest of the message in that, that the Word of God incarnate, the Word of God written, are inseparable. Never forgot it. He's right. And you see, if you have that as the premise of your philosophical approach to life, then you have to agree, logically, that if you say God is number one in your life and His Word isn't, you're fooling yourself. All right, let's get a few things down that we have not gotten down so far, and I want to be able to give you some passages as well that you can do some studying on your own if you desire to do so. We did get at least point D. I'm going to start with point D. Point D says, you must have a vocabulary and thought to establish norms and standards. That's simply saying what we've already said. Eventually, you can actually build a norm and standard based on two vocabulary words. Both are in opposition to each other. Yes, which is acceptable, the affirmative. No, which is unacceptable, the negative. You know that because that's basically what little children learn very early in their life, what no means, especially when no accompanies or is accompanied by an attack. They know that. You know, they're not dumb. They're not stupid. They understand that eventually. You say no and they don't comply and then they get attacked, see, by their parent, some way or another. I'm still doing it. Krisha every so often does something that is displeasing to me, and I'll grab that little wonderful, cute little hand, and I'll just beat it red.
Just whack it until she's screaming. Why? Because it was offensive. And I try to explain to her she ought to be glad she's not living in Old Testament times. No, I'll hit it hard. I have no qualms about it, whatever. But every time now she comes into the house, and I'll say to her, don't touch that, she just leaves it alone, walks away. Smart little child. And I don't have to sit there and argue with her. And I don't even have to raise my voice. Why? Because she knows. Warning, then attack. And I don't want to be attacked by that man. And she smiles at me. She's glad to see me. She's not terrified of me. Except when she violates an obvious standard. I caught her in the candy thing tonight. I walked in, and the minute she saw me, boy, it was away she went. With a handful of candy, of course. We call that in the Greek language krima, which means that there is an active conscience which can sense not only guilt, but it can feel the sting of disobedience. See, that's the opposite of maximum scar tissue on the conscience, which burns it up. It just destroys it. And when they're pliable like that, man, and you know, those hands don't break, by the way. No, they get red, sure. And they cry for a while, sure. So you say no. They understand that. And with her, you say no, and she goes... You know, kids up to a certain age really look like chimps, don't they, when they just... Huh? The way they walk. And then you say no, and they go... And they kind of waddle off. No wonder Darwin was mistaken. So the conscience of man is first established by negatives, ironically enough, because you are fighting what man initially is motivated by in the area of his conscience, and that's his sin nature. See, that's what you have. You have the personification of a sin nature in your presence when you're raising your children. And if you have any illusion about that, then you're going to raise a monster. You're going to raise a creature that's not fit for society. Like that. Yeah, it sounds like... Yeah. We're Sitting Bull. I mean, that's... Oh, I know. He's selling cars and... He's selling Fords. Sitting Bull. You know, that ain't no bull. I wish Irene was here. She'd go out there and negotiate with them. Man, they're saying, peace, peace. No, they're having fun. I think. But negatives establish a communication with a child early in life, and they learn it. And then when they see the smile of approval, when they've done something right, they can obviously see the difference. One hurts, the other causes emotional exhilaration in the positive vein. And then as they begin to grow, they say to themselves, this is approval, this is disapproval. Now, let me tell you something. When does a child disobey when it knows the standard otherwise? Answer, when it doesn't get enough attention. Because then it's saying, you'll never pay attention to me when I'm doing good. So the only time I can get your attention, mom, dad, the one I love, the one I respect, the one I look to, the one who is my role model, then I'm going to get your attention by acting like a complete sin nature. Where there is no standards, you have a monster. where there is no attention, you have an unruly child. You know, all these years they've been trying to sell us on the idea that kids were hypersensitive because of sugar. You remember that? You know, they've discounted the whole thing. They've medically proven that that wasn't worth a hill of squat. Didn't mean a thing. It's just about as bad as the nation founded on separation of church and state. We heard it enough, and so we believed it. And we excused the conduct of thousands of children. You know what they were? They were brats. That's what they were. It had nothing whatever to do with hyperactivity. It had nothing whatever to do with sugar. It had to do with their upbringing. Somebody didn't sit them down and say, "Look, Jack, I'm your father," or "the mother, I'm your mother, and you do it because I said it, or I'll knock your head off." Now we got to negotiate with the little stinkers. See, we got to come in there with all these flowery stuff because we read some book by some guy who never had any kids. Dr. Schmuck. Or was it Smock? How ridiculous. How absolutely ridiculous. They found out that all the kids who were raised under his philosophic approach ended up the monsters of the 70s. Now, the Word of God has the answer. Very clear. I've had people sit here, "You've looked at me and you give me that look." "Oh, no, you don't know what you're talking about. Hey, I've got grown children. Yours is still growing up. And one of these days, you're going to be shocked when their spittle is running down your face." Because that's what they've done when they tell you what they think of you. Mine are all at Westside Bible, and they're all believers. You see, it takes some basic obedience to get them to even hear the gospel. Got to get their attention first. And some of them, and by the way, none of them, you can't treat them all the same. With one, I got two right here. All right? One, all I had to do was talk. If I looked at Robin cross-eyed, she goes screaming into the bedroom, tears flowing from who knows where. The other one? Screaming. Talking didn't do any good. You had to get her attention first. Difference altogether. And Pam was different again. And then God was so gracious to us. When the fourth one came, he combined the three of them together and then made him right hemispherical on top of it. You realize my son has the mechanical aptitude of a wart on the backside of a frog. He knows it. Susan was just telling me today, "I wouldn't let him fix a thing. Don't you touch that. Ask your dad to come over and fix it." Sure. I said, "All you got to do is take the trap off." "Who? Him? No way." Now, some of you can't appreciate that because you're left hemispherical. You're mechanical. You're analytical. See, when I see a picture, it's a picture. Not someone who's right hemispherical. "Oh, no, no, no. They see all kinds of things. Don't you see that?" "See what?" "It's crooked. That's the way it's supposed to be. But it's cockeyed." "No. That's art." Please. Look, if you have one over here, I want the same thing equal over here. And then on up. See? I like boxes. Just a pyramid. That's lovely. Balanced, right in the center. Right in the center. Hey, I'm one of those guys, I walk into your house, I see a crooked picture on the wall, I can't even eat. Serious. I'll go over, you know, and I'll say, "Keep talking," you know. I'll whack that picture. And my wife's over there and she's going, I was in a restaurant one night, sitting there eating away, and all of a sudden, here's this picture. I said, I call the waiter over, and he says, may I help you? And I said, yeah, would you do me a favor? He says, well, I said, would you go straighten that picture out? I'm serious. Nancy, you were there whether you realize it or not. No, I didn't tip him. He was a friend of mine. I says, Dimitri, come here. Go over there. Fix that picture. It's terrible. It was crooked. Couldn't eat. Every time I take a bite, I go. You say, you have a weird Norman standard. No, it's left hemispherical. That's what it is. So you'll even find that people who think with their right or their left have different norms and different standards. Because they have different things invoking thought. Do you ever have somebody walk up to you that strikes terror? And they say, you know, I was thinking. I don't have to say who it is, huh? Certain people come up to you and they say, I was just thinking about. No, no, no! Stop doing that! Point F, Romans 2, 14 and 15 says, the law printed, that is written, in your right lobes, your hearts, their conscience confirming the testimony and their thoughts alternating, accusing, or else defending themselves. You see, once you have the proper norm and standard, you orient whether to do something that is right or something that is wrong. That's the whole thing about Bible teaching. You find out what's acceptable by God and what is unacceptable to God or has nothing whatever to do with the plan of God. For example, where is there anything written in the Scriptures about your personal habits that may be offensive to other people as far as its relationship to your spiritual life and your fellowship with the Lord? None. None. It might be offensive to somebody else, but that's based on their norm and standard. So we have to learn how to set aside our incidental norms and establish the important ones, the essentials. Namely, what does the Word of God have to say with regard to the conduct of the individual? Listen, I know people who don't smoke, drink, play cards, dance, or go to movies, and they harbor the worst mental attitude sins, and they're the rottenest Christians on the face of the earth. And yet they try to impress you with the fact, and as soon as you get out a cigarette and start dragging on it, they've got to tell you how, and that's the way they talk, by the way, because they're so godly. And they start quoting scripture at you, and they don't even know what they're talking about. Why don't you know your body is a temple? You know, and you want to take that and just kind of between the eyes, but you don't. Because you know they're stupid. Because they don't know where they're coming from. Or you're sitting around and you're having a good time, and all of a sudden somebody says, hey, would you like a glass of wine? And you can hear go into Tom Tate's on Sunday morning and ask them if they have wine. You'd hear the stained glass shattering all the way back into the kitchen. And you know, God isn't impressed a bit. Not one bit. His, oh, look, whoa. Stop heaven's activities. Take note. Someone's sitting there in Tom Tate's. And they don't smoke, drink, play cards, dance, or go to... I don't have anything to do with it. I've got nothing against Tom Tate's, you understand. Or the King's... What is that? Roost. What do they call that here? King's Tables. That's another one. Okay? Well, you know, all the fundies hang out there. You know, all the... And look, for the most part, they have... I guess they have good food. I haven't been there in 18, 25 years. I don't know. But I don't go there only because of the fact that a fellow fundy is sitting there, because they're going to sicken me. Yeah, especially when one of them is going to get up and going to whack on the side of the glass and get attention of the entire table so he can lead in prayer audibly. Jackass. That's all he's doing. He's getting up and saying, let us pray. Ee-aw, ee-aw. That's all. And praying. Of course, you get some shock sometimes, too. If you do it silently, they're liable to think you're asleep. Had a waitress come up to us once. We were in North Carolina, somewhere in there. Whack me. Hey! I said, what, you want to order now? And I says, we were praying. Oh, I'm sorry. For what? You didn't get your food yet. Well, we were trying to anticipate your getting over here to take our order. Point G. G. The conscience is the right lobe storage compartment for norms and standards and priority in life. And here's a whole host of passages that you might want to look up. One of you will. Romans 9:1, Romans 13:5, 1 Corinthians 8:7, 2 Corinthians 4:2, 2 Corinthians 5:11, Titus 1:15, Hebrews 9:14. Point H. All normal people have norms and standards which are located in the right lobe, producing priorities which eventually form, and here's the last stage of the conscience activities, a scale of value. See, again, it starts with what? Motivation. Motivation becomes thought. Thought becomes activity. Activity establishes priorities. Priorities combined establish a scale of values. Again, what's important in your life? And you see, what is important in our life will always take precedence in our activity. Because whatever's number one, we're going to want to do the most. Simple enough, isn't it? See, this is not difficult to understand. But don't kid yourself. And don't get the long face of disappointment when you stand before the bema and the Lord says, I wasn't your number one priority because my word was not number one in your life. And therefore, you're going to suffer the loss throughout all of eternity of having no reward and no blessing at my judgment seat. You know, I'm sure that if it were possible, there'd be some bitter people there looking, well, who do they think? Hey, that guy smoked. Okay? God says, where did I say he couldn't? Well, the body's a temple. And see, try to pull it out. You notice how many people try to teach God? Huh? How many people try to teach God? You think he's really going to be involved in that at all? He's going to want to know, number one, what was the priority in your life? Number two, who was the priority in your life? And number three, did you reach maturity as a result of that priority? Well, I've already told you, you will if the Word of God is. And you won't if it isn't. I guarantee it. God doesn't take second place to anyone. Your wife wouldn't, would she? How would you like it, ladies, if your husband came home tonight and said, by the way, I just want you to know, next week I'm going to be spending more time with my other woman. Yeah, you know, I've been neglecting her lately. Oh, really? Where's the gun? See? You wouldn't tolerate that, would you? And yet we expect our Lord, our husband, to tolerate our infidelities by running around with the sin nature again? Or let's put it in perspective. You ladies have been married before. Now you're remarried, happily remarried. And all of a sudden, your husband, you're trying to convince your husband that you want to spend some time with your ex.
Oh?
Yeah, he's asked me to go to Bermuda with him. I'll be back in a couple of weeks. And he's going to say, sure, I'm an easygoing guy. No, he's an idiot. He's going to say, you go out that door, don't bother coming back. Matter of fact, before you leave, pack enough so that you'll have nothing here when you go. Right? I hope we don't have any here that have that kind of an arrangement. Or an ex-boyfriend. Oh, my ex-boyfriend's in town. I mean, you got to give me some time. I haven't seen him in years. Big deal. Now, what is expected in a marriage? Here's what's expected, and this is what preserves a marriage, by the way. It isn't that these people are dead to him or to her. Everyone is dead to him and to her. No other woman exists in that relationship. Can't take that place. And you keep telling yourself that. You keep telling yourself that. You say to yourself, it's not a matter of can I get another woman. If you reach your middle age crisis period of time where you think that, hey, remember, she's stuck by you all these years, dummy. So what are you going to, you're going to go out, you're going to prove to the fact that you still have masculinity? No, jerk. Keep on proving it to the one that's been tolerating all your crap for all these years. See, that's the way that works. And likewise, flip it over the other way, ladies. You know bargain either. None of us are. Don't you understand that? None of us are. There's only one thing that'll never let us down. That's the Word of God. There's only one person that will never let us down. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't expect any more from Homo sapien. You do, you're living in an illusion. You say, oh, it's terrible. Oh, it's just a battle. Oh, come on, wake up. You're dealing with a fellow sap. Homo sap. In. That's all we are. Irrevocably what? Totally depraved. Until regeneration. And the other thing that makes the difference is that we have eternal life imputed. If you can't get over that, by the way, you've never even gotten to the point where you appreciate your salvation. You can't get over the fact of what you were without Christ. That's why we're told so much of what we were. Aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, without hope, without God, worthless, nothings, as far as God is concerned. And yet he taketh him, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That gives you a greater appreciation of the cost of your salvation, and then the very fact that he would even condescend to have any relationship with his creation, us. Or you can come to him like this, well, look what you got. Well, really? I've known some arrogant people that really thought they were bringing something to God. It's apparent they did because they still walk that way. They still have that outlook in life. You know, Christian hotshots, they spelled it wrong. Oh, you know the right spelling. Okay, you have memory center then. I've never spelled it for you that way, so I guess you have an imagination also. False standards in the conscience can cause spiritual weakness. 1 Corinthians 8:7. Not all men have this knowledge, this having to do with food offered to idols, but some being accustomed to idol worship until now, when saved, eat the food as if it were sacrificed to idols, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, in the Corinthian church, there existed people that had come out of, the heathenism of Corinth. You say, what was the heathenism of Corinth? They used to offer food to idols. And then the ideal gesture, almost the climax of their worship service, was to go out and actually eat the food themselves that had been offered to an idol. Okay? All right, you've come out of that culture. And so you're a weak brother. You don't know that meat means nothing, whether it's been offered to an idol or to a snail. What's the difference? What is an idol, by the way? It's nothing. So if you've offered a great deal to nothing, it still remains a great deal. A filet mignon offered to an idol is still a filet mignon, right? A chateaubriand offered to an idol is still a chateaubriand. It hasn't changed its character, but the conscience of the individual might be. And so he says, hey, sorry, I can't touch that. Just can't touch it. It's been offered to an idol. Then later on, he finds out that he's been eating all this garbage from the marketplace, you know, where they scrape the flies off of it. All right, and appreciates the fact when somebody says to him, hey, an idol is nothing. And he says, now, wait a minute. Logically, an idol is nothing. The meat was offered to nothing. Therefore, it hasn't changed in what I've been doing all these years. But until he learns that, he's still weak. So if he eats it purposefully, his conscience is defiled. That's the idea. And that's what 1 Corinthians 8:7 is all about. The whole subject is dealing, by the way, with weak brethren. Get something about weak brethren. Weak believers are always the ones who are offended. The strong believer is the one who's not. The weak are always offended. Why? Because they're weak. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together. Again, for challenging us with these things this evening. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.